A dear friend of mine passed away this week on Valentine's Day. His name was Reverend Dr. Clarence Tucker. Clarence had been a friend, a mentor, a guide to me during my time in ministry. He's even preached from this pulpit before when I've been gone on vacation. When I went into seminary 16 years ago, I was hired by a church called Blue Ridge Boulevard Christian Church over in Independence. I was just completing my first semester at seminary. They needed a senior pastor. Now, the word senior in Latin means only. I had no idea what I was doing. None whatsoever. Unlike now, where I still don't, but I can hide it better. It was much more evident then. Clarence was part of that church because he had served it for 18 years as their pastor. He was a minister emeritus now and often came back to worship with the community and was a part of that church community. And Clarence saw me struggling and trying to figure out what it is to be a minister, and he was kind and understanding and available and supportive beyond belief. He helped show me how to minister to a church, how to work with a congregation, how to walk on this journey with a church. I'd been at the church for about 6 months when I got a call about 6 a.m. on a Sunday. A gentleman in the church had passed away unexpectedly. It was my first funeral, my first death in the church since I'd been there. At 6:30 a.m. that Sunday, I called Clarence. Got him out of bed, and I said, "I have no idea what I'm doing." And he said, "It's okay." And he walked me through what to do and what to say and what phone calls to make and how I need to put the funeral together and walked down that journey with me. People at the church would often ask Clarence to do their funerals. He'd been there for 18 years. I'd been there for all of 5 minutes. And they would go to Clarence and they'd say, "Hey, when I die, I want you to do my funeral." And every single time, Clarence would tell them, "No, I'm sorry. Mark is your pastor now. You need to go talk to Mark. If Mark wants me to be a part of the service, he and I will talk. But he's your pastor." And that kind of support was so important. It was amazing to know that Clarence was behind me. I usually would ask him to help with the funerals. He had performed over 1,800 funerals in his career as minister. He had actually done his doctoral work on grief and grieving. So of course I wanted to do funerals with him. I wanted to learn from somebody who was an expert at it. So somebody would pass in the church, they would come to me, and we would be getting the funeral ready, and I would go and say, "Clarence, would you come and do a prayer? Would you mind coming and saying a few words about this person? Would you come and open us up with a welcome?" And Clarence was always willing to help. One January, we had a long-time church member pass away. Her husband asked Clarence to do the service, and Clarence said, "No, you got to talk to Mark." And they asked me to do the service, and I asked Clarence to help. He said, "Would you do a prayer at the memorial service and then a prayer at the graveside?" And he said, "Absolutely, I can do that." The day of the funeral came, and this was back when it used to get cold and snowy in Kansas City in the wintertime. Not these 75-degree halcyon days now, but, back when we had things like winter and snow. There had already been snow on the ground at that point. Believe it or not, we used to not just get one snowstorm every 2.5 months. They used to come like every week. There was snow built up on the ground, and then we got hit with this huge blizzard the day of the service. It was gray and cold and blowing. The snow was falling sideways, and it was that wet, sticky snow, so it was getting even deeper. It was a foot deep outside. We barely made it down to the funeral, to the cemetery, to the chapel there to do the memorial service. Not many people from the church could make it. The roads were treacherous, but we We made it down there. We did the memorial service. And I am positive the funeral director was secretly hoping that the widower would say, hey, let's do the graveside later in the week. But no. No, the widower said, I want to get this done. I want some closure on this. I need some peace. I want to go out and do the graveside right now. So the funeral director and the widower and me and Clarence got into our cars and drove out. It was out at Floral Hills, big, beautiful cemetery down in Raytown. Huge cemetery. We followed a little winding road around. Of course, the gravesite is on top of the biggest hill with no trees. There's no protection of any kind. We get out of our warm car and we're wrapped up in our overcoats and our scarves and our hats and our gloves, and we're trudging through this calf-deep snow, and it's blowing straight at us, and the wind is so bitter and so cold, our eyes are watering, and the tears are freezing right to our cheeks. But we're going to do this. We're going to serve this family. We're going to help this man find peace and closure today. We are going to help him to lay his wife of 72 years to rest. This is what we do. So Clarence and I get out of the car, and we're trudging up the hill. We get about halfway up the hill, and Clarence stops and turns to me, places his hand on my shoulder. I'll never forget what he said. He looked at me lovingly and supportingly, and he said, you know, I think you can handle this, son. I'm going back to the car. I learned more about ministry in that moment than 2 years of seminary had taught me. In all seriousness, though Clarence Tucker was a minister and a husband and a father and a grandfather, and he was a true friend. And without a doubt, he is probably one of the truest examples of what a Christian is, what a disciple is, what a pastor is. Clarence touched thousands of lives in his career as minister. You think of those 1,800 funerals, that's thousands of people that he came into contact, some of them at what was the worst moment of their life. And Clarence brought grace and hope and peace with him. And he did that because he knew Jesus. That was his why. Why he did what he did. Why he did almost 2,000 funerals. Why he was a person that touched and transformed so many lives. Because he knew Jesus. Our scripture today deals with the idea of foundations. What type of Christians are we? What type of disciples? What type of church? And the answer to that often comes down to that foundation that we build upon. What supports our faith? What underrides it? What is the foundation of our what? What is the why of our faith? We have lots of what's that we do. We can make a long list. As individuals, we read our Bible and we pray and we do devotions and we go to church on Sunday. As a church, we feed the hungry. We help the homeless. We reach out to our neighbors and serve those around us. We gather at table to pray and praise. As disciples, we seek out injustice. Bring light to dark places. Lift up the hopeless and the less fortunate. Stand against the tide of the world with grace and kindness. But why? Those are all wonderful what's. Great what's. But why? Why do we do them? What is the foundation underneath that makes us want to do those things? What is our faith built upon that motivates us and inspires us and fills us with this need to do those whats. You know, when it comes to working around the house on projects, I am not skilled at all when it comes to construction, to building things. I'm not good at it at all. Not even a little bit. I'm great at deconstruction. I can tear stuff up with the best of them. You put a sledgehammer in my hands, I'll take care of it. I got that part. Tear it down, no problem. Build it up, ooh, hold on. At my house, we have projects. I knock everything down and haul it away and then hire somebody to come in and fix it. Right? Make it pretty. Make it look right. Do it correctly. Because I don't know how. I'm not skilled at that. And I know that you got to do it right. We had a column in my basement, one of those metal columns you get, right, that you put under the beam of your house. And I was building a bedroom down there. And it's kind of an ugly thing, this metal pole. But I realized that if I move it, I could get crushed while I'm sleeping down there. So probably necessary to have. But I needed to build a column around it. Well, I have no idea how to build a column. So I have a friend of mine who works in construction. He's a carpenter. And he came over. It took him all of about 3 hours. And the whole time he's going, well, yeah, you just do it like this. You put this down here and you know this thing on here and do this. And I'm like, yeah, sure, okay, sure, no problem, sure. I wanted him to do it because I knew he knew how to do it. He was going to build it right. He was going to build it with a strong foundation. He was going to build it so when you walked past that particular column, it didn't shake, right? If I built it, it'd be the shaky column in the basement. I wanted somebody to build it who knew what they were doing. Somebody learned, somebody gifted. Somebody talented, that type of thing. You have to build those things correctly. It's my house we're talking about. I don't want it to fall down. I don't want it to collapse. Starting to get earthquakes in the Midwest. Good Lord. I want it to be solid. Faith is the same way. We build up our faith upon a foundation. Everything we experience, we learn, we decide to believe is stacked precariously like Jenga blocks. On top of that foundation, it had better be sturdy. It had better be strong. It had better be a rock. The foundational belief, why we do what we do, Paul says in Corinthians, to people, by the way, whose faith is shaking, is wavering, he says you got to have a good foundation. Paul had come through and helped build up the church in Corinth. But it had been a long time since he'd been there. Other teachers had come through and taught other things. And now Paul gets wind that there's a problem. People are starting to argue about, well, my faith comes from Paul, because that's when I joined the church, when Paul was here. And somebody else goes, well, my faith comes from Apollos, because he was the one teaching here when I was here. And somebody else goes, well, those two don't matter. It was Cephas. That's who the great teacher was. And they're having these arguments about whose faith is stronger and whose faith is better. And people are getting mad about it. And Paul writes back and he says, quit being idiots. Your faith isn't built on me, and it's not built on Apollos, and it's not built on Cephas. Your faith is built on Jesus. And if it's not built on Jesus, if it's built on one of those other knuckleheads that came through and taught, then you're doing it wrong. Your faith is built on Jesus. Your foundation is Jesus Christ. Jesus is why we do what we do. And if that's not why, you're doing it for the wrong reasons. When we build our faith on Jesus, on Jesus' grace and forgiveness and healing and wholeness, then we build a faith that can withstand the trials and the turbulence of this world. It'd be nice to believe that I believe in Jesus and everything from there on out is just peaches and cream, but we know that to not be true. Our faith is going to be tested. It is going to be pushed. It is going to be challenged. It is going to be shaken. And it must be able to endure. And that only comes with that strong foundation, a faith that undergirds our why, that informs our actions and our words and our daily life, a faith that seeks to be the people of God, even when that's hard, even when that's a chore, even when that's difficult, when Jesus is our foundation, then you know what? We reap the harvest, but we're able to leave the gleanings. What that's talking about is when people would have a field, they would go through and they would harvest their crop. And you know, when you're harvesting, it's not an easy job. It's not a clean job. You're picking the crop, and inevitably you drop some on the ground, or you don't quite get all the way to the edge as you're doing it, of the field. And so when you get to the end, there's a little bit left. Well, what some landowners would do is they would then turn around and go back through the field a second time and pick up all the stuff they accidentally dropped. But what Leviticus says to them, Leviticus says, you know what, don't do that. You go through and get the main harvest. That's more than enough for you. Go on, because there's going to be other people, poor people, widows, orphans, those that have nothing. They're going to come along and they're going to glean your field for you. They're going to pick up those little pieces you dropped that you know what you didn't need in the first place. It's about generosity. When Jesus is our foundation, then we're generous. Then we share. When Jesus is our one foundation, then we don't strip the vineyard bare, keeping it all for ourselves, but instead leave something for the poor and the alien. Same thing, they'd go through the vineyard picking the grapes, and they would drop grapes on the ground. Right? You could go back through and pick those up, or you could leave those. What would happen is the poor or the alien. And by the way, don't misread Scripture here. When it says alien, it means refugee. And it means immigrant, illegal or not. And if you're reading it a different way, you're reading it wrong. That's what alien means. They would go through and they would pick up those grapes and they would sell them so they could have an income. So they could provide for their families and themselves as well. When Jesus is our one foundation, then we don't steal. We don't deal falsely. We don't lie to one another. We don't revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. We don't render unjust judgment. We're not afraid of the poor but sucking up to the rich. When Jesus is our one foundation, then we truly love our neighbor as God intended. Your question today is why? Why do I do all this? Why does it matter? Why do I keep doing it? Why am I going to come back and do it tomorrow? What is my faith built on? Why am I here? You know, I thought about starting my sermon by saying, at the end of my sermon, I'm going to come around with one of the microphones. I'm going to ask each one of you, why? I want you to give me an answer. But I knew that you wouldn't pay attention to the rest of the sermon because you'd be sitting there trying to figure out an answer the whole time. I didn't have to clean up all those sweat stains from the backs of the pews. It's a hard question. I'm not going to lie to you. Why is a difficult, difficult question. But when we have an answer to why, it forms the foundation of everything we do. When we have an answer to why, we understand what little bags of candy are for. When we can answer that question assuredly, when we can say that despite everything else that goes on, Jesus is our one foundation, then we will be the church God calls us to be. Then we will be the Christians God needs us to be. Then, and only then, we will be the disciples that this world needs us to be. Amen.